Lots of scholars take potshots at the Bible, claiming it's not historically accurate. Trouble is, mounting evidence proves otherwise. All it takes is a trip to Israel to verify the uncanny precision of the Bible's geographical references. The more it's attacked, the better it looks. Stay with us. From Chicago's Moody Church, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our series is called Seven Reasons Why the Bible is God's Word. Today, we're discussing the second reason, the Bible's historical reliability. Here is Dr. Lutzer.
Now today's message is a little different from most, and it's been a very, very difficult message to prepare. Difficult because I was tempted when I sat down to think about this message to begin to rehearse all of the archaeological data that has come in the last 50 years regarding the Bible to show how incredibly often it authenticates the scriptures. But that would take too long. Huge books have been written about it. Some of you subscribe to the Biblical Archaeological Review, and you know that every issue is chock full of new discoveries. But I want to simply today ask the question, what role does archaeology really play? What role do inscriptions and clay tablets and even the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, what role do they all play in helping us to understand the truthfulness of the Bible? Well, the answer is this. First of all, obviously, archaeology and these various studies cannot prove the entire scriptures. We've already established that. There may never be an inscription with Abraham's name, Isaac, or Jacob. There most assuredly may never be a reference to the Exodus in Egyptian literature. But secondly, let us remember that these studies are not an exact science. They are not an exact science. As they continue to work, archaeologists frequently revise their conclusions, and we must be very careful, because certainly we would like to say that archaeology confirms the Bible, as it has in many instances. There are also many instances, at least a few, in which it seems to contradict the scriptures, and we must go very carefully, recognizing that if all the facts were indeed, it would not contradict the scriptures. 1968, I was studying in Israel, and there was a group, part of our group that was doing an archaeological study in Ai. You remember the story of Ai, where Joshua fought that battle and lost because a man had hidden something in his tent? Achan had hidden that which God had forbidden. And the students came back to Jerusalem one evening and they said, we want to rewrite the book of Joshua. I thought, how undeniably arrogant that you would have more knowledge regarding what happened just because you spent 6 weeks in a hot tent doing some digging than the ancient biblical writers who were eyewitnesses. Staggers the imagination. Well, another archaeologist came to Jerusalem and said, he thought that the students were even digging in the wrong place, that they were on the wrong city. So it isn't an exact science. It isn't exact. But I will say that as the evidence begins to grow, one liberal theory of the Bible after another has had to capitulate over and over again, because the more we know, the more favorable it is to the biblical text. I want to spend a moment answering a question that I'm frequently asked. People ask me this question. They say, what about some of the accounts of creation that occur in sources that are not in the Bible? For example, archaeologists in the city of Nineveh, there was a library in the city of Nineveh, thousands of clay tablets, and it was the library of Ashurbanipal. I used to teach biblical history, and the students used to always be able to remember that name by saying Ashurbanipal, Ashurbanipal. And in that find, they discovered that there are traces of an account of creation 100 lines long. And it is believed that this account is 400 years older than Moses. The account goes back to about the year 1800. And when we think of Moses, we're thinking of about 1400 B.C. And the similarities are striking. They cannot be accounted for just simply by chance. For example, this account speaks of a time when there was just the earth, and it was waste and void. There is similarity in the order of creation. There is a favoring of the number seven. There seem to be 7 days of creation. But I want you to know that despite those similarities, there are many differences, namely that the account, the Babylonian account, is filled with polytheism. It's got female gods and male gods, and the god Marduk is the one who is telling all the rest what to do. There are all kinds of, somewhat off-color stories regarding of what these gods are doing. How do we account for that if it's older than the Bible? Well, the answer, my friend, is not that Moses got it from these polytheists, cleaned it up, and decided to write it as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 go. No, I don't think that that's the answer. If he did, he most assuredly would have had to be inspired by God to know how to clean up this account and make it theologically accurate. But it is unlikely that that happened, because usually when you have one account dependent on another, the second account always embellishes the first. Never simplifies it. Here's a better explanation. I believe that long before Moses, God revealed himself to the human race. I can't believe that century after century would go on without a revelation from the Almighty. And so God revealed himself to these people. He explained the days of creation. He perhaps even gave them other information about himself during those periods of time. And as a result of that, you have this tradition of the creation story, which was not accurately recorded. It went along by word of mouth for a while, and then it was written down, but it became contaminated with all kinds of pagan ideas. And so here's the story floating out there before the time of Moses. In a sense, it verifies the fact that God has revealed the creation story, because these stories would not have happened simply on their own. There are flood stories in almost every civilization. That only makes sense because you have the flood, you have Noah, you have his sons. As they begin to spread out and nations begin to build, of course they continue to tell the story of the flood and the experience that was had. But of course, those stories are corrupt with all kinds of pagan ideas as well. And when you read the Bible, you can see its simplicity. You can see its accuracy. There is evidence that indeed there was a worldwide flood. In fact, there's much that a worldwide flood can explain that no other phenomenon can explain that has been uncovered by archaeologists and scientists. So there are stories of the Tower of Babylon that have seeped into society and oftentimes are found in other cultures as well. Again, understandable. Understandable. What I'd like to do today for just a few moments, and as you know, as I mentioned, if you're visiting today, this is a bit of an unusual message, is to give you only two instances of where archaeology has helped us confirm the scriptures, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. I want you to take your Bibles for a moment and just turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Deuteronomy, chapter 27. You'll notice the text tells us there that God spoke to Joshua. No wonder critics would say that this book of Deuteronomy, is a fabrication. Because almost on every page, God is speaking. The word of the Lord came to Moses, and he said. And once you discount all that and say that that's impossible, why then indeed, you get to that slim Bible that we talked about earlier. But in chapter 27, verse 4, it says this, "So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield an iron tool on them." Did Joshua do this? Well, turn to Joshua chapter 8, where we have a reference to this altar. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. It says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the Mount of Ebal." just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Would you believe that in the mid-80s, that altar was discovered on Mount Ebal? It is about 25 feet by 30 feet in terms of its area, and several feet high. Exactly 942 bones have been discovered, bones of sheep and goat and oxen. And there it is. Now that might be a minor point. But isn't it interesting that once again, you see, as archaeologists have gone back and they've been able to date all of these artifacts, and the artifacts go back to the time of Joshua, they have means by which the date can be ascertained. It's a small point. It's a small point. But again, it's just like the Bible says it is. So today, I tell you, now that archaeology has confirmed it, you can breathe a sigh of relief. You can believe, finally, that Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal. Now, let's take the New Testament. New Testament. The stories of Jesus Christ have often been severely criticized. Years ago, Luke chapter 2 was said to be totally fallacious. Luke got it all wrong. It was popular by those who are quoted in national magazines. They would say that Luke was wrong, and this was their criticism of Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Critics says that Augustus did not order a census at this time. Quirinius was governor of Syria at a later date. And during the census, people could pay wherever they lived, and even if they had to go somewhere, the husband would not have had to take his family. And so for years, as scholars dug around in this, they said that Luke was wrong. You know, there was a man by the name of William Ramsey, who was an unbeliever, who set out to prove that the Gospel of Luke was filled with errors, Luke and Acts. You know that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and he was going to show that it was really a book full of errors. Sir William Ramsey, after years and years of painstaking archaeological investigation, said these words, quote, Luke's history is unsurpassed regarding its accuracy. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ through those investigations. What they discovered in this instance was they came across a decree in Egypt. They discovered that Quirinius was governor twice. He was governor when Christ was born, but he was also governor later, so that explains that. They discovered that the copy of the census, which I read this week but do not have with me, it's found in archaeological books, basically says that indeed the families have to return to the cities of their origin if they want to keep the titles of their land, and it confirms the fact that a decree did go out from Caesar Augustus at that time, and it was while Quirinius was governor of Syria.
Dr. Erwin Lutzer with part two of The Reliability of the Bible, the third message in his series, Seven Reasons Why the Bible is God's Word. Tomorrow, some final thoughts about the accuracy of the Scriptures. Running to Win comes to you from the Moody Church in Chicago. This series is now in print as Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. And this book can be yours as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For details, call 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw, all one word, .com. This is Dave McAllister. Join us tomorrow for our next edition of Running to Win.